Okay, we are continuing on in the book of Revelation. And just a little correction for those of you who have not been following our WhatsApp group. I do know, and I did know, that there are more than 2 million people in the world, just for what it's worth. I'm not sure how that came out. For what it's worth, okay, and here's what compounded the error, is that I actually thought there was 2 billion. In the ancient world, that would be true. So I'm not sure how million came out when I'm trying to say billion, and then I'm still wrong by far. So just, can you just let that one slide for me? That'd be lovely. I was asking the guys to edit it out of the recording just in case people are prevented from joining our church for such lunacy. Anyway, but it happens, right? So something that's quite fun for me sometimes is, you know, whenever I get together with some of my colleagues and so on, we get to chat about some of our errors behind the pulpit. And there's some really funny stuff that happens, I can tell you. One day I'll tell you all about that. So it happens. These things definitely do happen. But that all said, we're starting from a clean slate this morning. And we have the privilege of looking at the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Now we're gonna finish the sixth and we're going to start the seventh. Now, I would have already said at this point, the seventh actually consists of what is also then eventually the bowl judgments. But we're going to get to all of that. And the impression that we get here from the book of Revelation is that everything seems to be on the increase. All right. So with every trumpet that blows, things seem to be on the increase. So just keep that in mind, as we're now about to dive in. But before we do, I just want to say a special word about two gents that have been with us for a while, and they're looking at me. Small little intermission here. Gabriel and Michael, they've been with us for, how long has it been, guys? 3 years. 3 years they've been with us. The Lord is moving them on, and it is always bittersweet when this happens. So they are extremely dear to us. I know many of you have gotten to know them over the years and learned to love them. And I know the same is true for them. I just want to say we're going to miss you guys. And all the best with what lies ahead. Please don't be strangers. And we do pray that the Lord will bless you in everything that you attempt for Him. They're also theology students. So we do hope to hear a bit more about how the Lord eventually gets you into ministry and all the rest. Let me pray for you quick. Lord, we pray for both Gabriel and Michael. Lord, we ask that you will be with them, oh Lord, as they now part ways with us. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to guide them and lead them. And Father, that by your grace, oh Lord, that you will shape them into the men of God that you intend for them to be. Thank you for lending them to us for these short years. I pray, Lord, that they will be of service to you wherever it is that you have for them next. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. All right, so now here we are about to get into a portion of the book of Revelation. I think that makes it abundantly clear that what we have here is the sovereign Lord that is acting out on his sovereign plan. And look, I've mentioned this before, I've said this before, it'll be another repetition of this morning, but we really can't get away from this. It's really becoming a recurring theme in the book of Revelation, that even though it seems as if Satan is being given wings to fly, okay, and he's being given free reign in some way or another and a lot of license to do whatever it is that he wants to do in the future now, during the time of the Great Tribulation, we can't get past the fact that God is 100% sovereignly in control of this, and that is actually the Lord who is fulfilling his prophetic plans on earth, as he's allowing Satan some of this. Okay? We may never forget this. as we go through the book of Revelation. Because you can very easily read some of these verses and you're thinking, whoa, where's God here? You know, because it seems like Satan is just having a field day, and in some way or another he is, but do know this, he still remains God's devil, doesn't he? He still remains a subject to God, and he still remains culpable in that sense. And God, even though he's going to give him a lot of freedom at this time in the future, it's not going to be absolute, never absolute. God is absolutely in control of everything, and he will always be absolutely in control of everything. And not the least of these, the fact that he's absolutely in control of the most marvelous thing that could ever happen to you, your salvation. Let me read that to you, and I don't want to get ahead of our time in the book of Romans, but turn with me to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Romans 8. Read there with me, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, this is a statement of God's sovereign control of our lives. That's really what it is. It's a statement of God's total superintendence, not only over the process of salvation, but even the keeping of us in the faith. God is 100% in charge and in control. So the obvious question then is, well, you know, how much is he in control of all affairs, of all of life's affairs, of all earthly affairs? And the obvious answer to that would be completely. Absolutely in charge and in control. We have a similar statement in the Old Testament when Joseph meets his brothers, or his brothers meet him, and they were very surprised at that fact, right? They just remember the brat that they sold. That's what they remember. And here he is, second in command in the world's superpower at that time, the land of Egypt. And his brothers are trembling in fear before him when they finally realize who he is. And remember what Joseph says. He says, yeah, you may have intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Lest we never forget that as we go through the book of Revelation. This might look evil. This might look bad. But God is 100% in charge of this entire process. Okay. So let's go ahead and look at the book of Revelation. All right, let's pick it up in chapter 10. I'm just going to read a few verses, and then we're going to start diving into this text. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples
and nations and languages and kings. Now let's go ahead and look at some of these verses. Firstly, what strikes us here is that mention is being made about another angel. Okay, we read there in verse 1, then John, it's not John who saw this, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Some commentators have said this is in reference of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I don't think one can resort to that kind of interpretation. Largely because within the book of Revelation, whenever the Lord Jesus is being mentioned, oftentimes it is in reference of his character. You'll remember right there in the beginning, when we got that glimpse or a screenshot of a scene in heaven or in the throne room of heaven, you'll remember right there near the throne of God was what? A lamb, right? As if a lamb bound or slaughtered. And that's what John saw. That was in fact a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also see references to the Lord Jesus Christ as faithful and true, okay, or the one who reigns. In other words, to see this reference of this angel as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think that gels with the rest of the book of Revelation. This is another angel. God, of course, created many angels. Who are we to doubt this fact? Okay, we're not entirely sure who it is. We don't know what his name is. But as the text unfolds, we do at least know this is a mighty angel. This is an angel of God. This is not a demon even. This is not one of Satan's cohorts. Okay, or one of his minions. This is indeed an angel of God, an angel that is being obedient to God. Now, this angel is about to hand John this little scroll that he is commanded to ingest. Okay, but before we get to that, let's just look at some of these further descriptions of this angel, this mighty angel that John saw. Now, we read here that there was a rainbow over his head. He was wrapped in a cloud, and there was a rainbow over his head. Now, everywhere in the Bible, if you were to try and look up cloud, or whenever there is references being made to cloud, usually it is in the context of judgment. But you will find references being made to a cloud. Okay? Usually in Scripture, cloud represents judgment or God's wrath that is about to be unleashed. Just think in terms of Mount Sinai, right? You know, there was flashes of lightning and thunder and dark clouds and smoke, all right, all representing God's holiness, but also representing God's right to take out judgment on those, or his wrath on those who are disobedient. All right, so that is how we should see this. So in other words, this reference being made to cloud should tip us off to the fact that there is more judgment on the way. There is a further outpouring of God's wrath that is about to be unleashed here on planet Earth. Again, somewhere in the future. All right, if you're here for the first time today, everything that we're looking at here in the book of Revelation, except the last two chapters, well, even the last two chapters is in the future. But at least all the way from chapter 6 to around chapter 19 details a period that we like to refer to as the Great Tribulation. A period of tribulation or persecution or hardship on planet Earth that is unequaled. All right, at least when comparing this with other periods of history. Okay, this is a time that lies in the future and that precedes what we like to refer to as the millennium, all right? Or that thousand-year reign of Christ that we also believe is going to be here on this planet, all right? But before such time of this marvelous millennium, this beautiful kingdom of God that's going to descend from heaven and Christ living with his children for that thousand-year period, all right? And we believe that is an effort of reestablishing Israel, who is right now, for all practical purposes, disobedient, all preceding the eternal state where we will finally and for always be with God forever and ever and ever. And that's what we all look forward to, don't we, as God's children.
But all of that is preceded by this time of great testing. A time in which God is going to purge the inhabitants of the earth. Israel, but also the Gentiles. And He uses even His angels to bring this wrath about in order to fulfill His purposes. So here's another look at this angel. We know that there's judgment coming when reading that there's a cloud that surrounds him. But we also read that there is a rainbow over his head. And this is where it gets a bit tricky, because usually in Scripture when you read rainbow, and there's one reference that I can think of, that is when Noah and his family stepped out of the ark, you'll remember that God sent the rainbow as a promise that He would never again flood the earth with water. He would never again do that. Or He would never again judge the earth with water. So when we see rainbow, we can immediately think that this is a representation of God's mercy, God's benevolence in some way or another. Interestingly, the word that John uses for rainbow is from the Greek mythology, the Greek word, and it's from Greek mythology, Iris. It's a lady's name, Iris. But it's also a body part. Okay, your iris is in your eye. And it resembles radiance. That's literally what it means in Greek. It means radiance or brilliance or beauty or multifaceted or color and everything that has that kind of connotation to it. Hence, its connotation to the rainbow. Don't think that John is being sympathetic to Greek mythology here by using this word. No, he's just using the vocabulary of his time when he's using this word. Okay? That's all he's doing. But at least we're getting a good impression of what is playing off here before John's eyes, don't we? At least we can see somewhat what he saw by the way that he describes this. And the way that we make sense of this is that although judgment is on the way, and all that, although there's this wrath of God, this great wrath of God that's going to be taken out on the inhabitants of the earth, still it seems to be that there is mercy, all represented by the rainbow, as God was merciful to Noah and his family, so God ostensibly is going to be merciful to some of those who are still present here during this time, at least present on earth. God is still going to be merciful to many of them, as many of them realize their sin before God, and as they repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I know this is hard to fathom, especially in context of the previous verses that we looked at last week. You'll remember, I mean, even after all this great cataclysm, this great catastrophe that unfolds on planet Earth, still there are going to be people who harden their hearts. Still there are going to be people who refuse to repent of their sin. But in the mix, among them, there's going to be individuals who realize their folly before the Lord, and are going to turn from their sin and accept that salvation that is only available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a look at the anatomy of this angel. Apparently, he possesses of legs that were like pillars of fire. Okay? And this latches on to the appearance of the cloud. Right? As the cloud represents wrath, so also the fact that, at least from John's perspective, the fact that this angel possessed of legs that were like pillars of fire should be seen as indicative of the ensuing wrath of the Lord God. This should be understood as this imminent wrath of God that was still going to be taken out on the inhabitants of the earth. And this is not as if none has happened at this stage. Plenty has happened already at this stage. But bear in mind, it increases as we progress through the book of Revelation. So eventually, John is commanded to take this little scroll from the angel and to ingest it.
I mean, literally, to eat it. Okay, this is quite interesting. Verse 8, then the voice.
We don't know who this voice is. It could be God saying this. It could be the angel saying this. We don't know. But that is apparently not so important because John didn't include it for us.
But whoever this is who's saying this is commanding John now to take this little scroll and to eat it. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Okay?
What is this scroll that is being referred to here? I think there's strong evidence that the scroll that is being referred to here is indeed the same scroll that we read about earlier on in the book of Revelation. You can turn to chapter 5.
You remember the Lamb possessed this scroll.
This is now the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in possession of the scroll.
And we read in verse 1, John again, who saw this, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals.
There is no reason to think that the scroll that John is now being commanded to ingest is different from this one. And you gotta bear with John here because there's a lot of symbolism here as well. But at least from where he was standing and from where he was experiencing this, this was all very, very real. But even though it was very, very real, he understood that the things that were transpiring in front of his eyes were symbolic of things to come. It was an expression of things to come. And we do know that that scroll, at least within the context of chapter 5, possessed judgment, right? Like literally a bitter pull that the earth was about to swallow, all of which was contained in the scroll. Now John, poor old John, he's being commanded here to ingest this thing, okay? This is not the Matrix, okay? Just in case you're worried. This is far worse, okay? Because this is not in an ethereal world. This is a real experience that John is having. And the Lord is telling him to do this so that he can have somewhat of an understanding or a perception of what God is about to bring about on the earth and on the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, just put yourself in John's sandals for a minute. If you were in his shoes and the Lord was to tell you, no, you take the scroll and you ingest it. I mean, I'd be scared stiff. Because John already knows from chapter 5 and from the revelation that the Lord gave him earlier on that there's great judgment and it's a progressive judgment that God is about to take out on the inhabitants of the earth until such time that the goats are separated from the sheep. And the Lord Jesus puts his mighty foot on the Mount of Olives and he nullifies his enemies. John knows what's coming. Okay? He knows what's about to transpire, but yet he's obedient. And we read in verse 10, and I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. How do we understand this ingesting of this scroll? Well, literally, I think how we should make sense of this is that God is giving John the information, this information about the future. And the way that it is being symbolically represented is by commanding him to ingest the scroll.
Again, at least verse 11 says that much. After John has now eaten the scroll, and he realized that it made him sick to his stomach after it was nice and sweet in his mouth, that he's now being commanded to prophesy. And to prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages
and kings, as if to indicate that he now has the ability, or he now has the information or the knowledge to actually speak authoritatively about it.
That's what happens here. John now has the ability to talk about this, as if to say the Lord provided him with inside information about what's going to happen, at least from where he stood. I mean, this is incredible, isn't it? Millennia into the future. And even from where we're standing, we don't know when this is going to be. And if anybody tells you they know when this is going to be, just humor them and walk away. Okay? Because nobody knows. No one knows.
The angels in heaven don't know. So it is really presumptuous to say that we know, or to engage in calculations or formulas or codes. Or if you remember the Bible code, all right, how long ago was that now? Like 10, 15 years ago? Maybe more, like about 20 odd years ago. Okay, and the Da Vinci code, and this code, and that code, all of which are ostentatious efforts at claiming to know more than what is revealed. That's really what it is. These are manly efforts, human efforts, to claim that they know more than what God has actually revealed. We don't know. All right, and many of those things are simply just way off the mark, by the way. So be careful of that. Whenever you stumble across a website where some guy is saying, oh yeah, according to this Jewish feast, this is not hanging and that, and then be careful, guys. Careful, girls. Okay? Because we don't know the day or the hour. We don't. But can we say, at least, what can we say? Let me ask it in terms of a question. What can we say? Well, we can say that it is perhaps the very next thing on the prophetic table. At least perhaps we can say that. Okay? Perhaps we can say it is imminent. You know what imminence means? We can say it is about to come. As if to say, you better watch out. That's the next thing, almost. You know, if you're saying somebody's, you know, somebody's falling off a cliff is imminent, okay? Go and help that person, please. All right? Because it means they're about to fall off. It is the next thing. Okay, so we cannot take it lightly. Cannot take it lightly. If ever theologians or pastors tell you, no, be careful, you know, don't get wrapped up in Revelation, don't worry about that, it's not so important, let's focus on the big things and all that, that's also not quite true. Okay? Because if the Lord's coming is imminent, you know, it has massive implications on our lives, doesn't it? It has massive implications on how our holiness is doing. How are we doing on the scale of holiness? How are we doing on the scale of the fruits of the Spirit? If we're about to meet our Lord in the air, I mean, it has massive implications. So it's very, very, very important. Okay? Anyways, but what is happening here is we are now finally hitting roughly the halfway mark of the Great Tribulation. And as it is known, at least as we compare it with, for instance, Daniel's prophecy, you can look it up in the book of Daniel. 3.5 years are fairly okay. There's peace and safety being proclaimed, at least in the name of the Antichrist. But then the second 3.5 years is where he turns up the heat incredibly over the inhabitants of the earth, claiming himself to be God, claiming worship of him, the normal thing for the inhabitants of the earth to do, but also ushering in a time of intense and great tribulation over the inhabitants of the earth. This is where we are in the book of Revelation. And this is the way it's going to be all the way to around chapter 19. All right, but before we get there, let's go ahead and look at a few things that we are meeting here in the book of Revelation today. And the first of which involves, actually all of which, and this is why I started the sermon this way today, all of which involves the sovereignty of God. Meaning all of these verses that we're looking at and about to look at proclaim the sovereignty of God. God is sovereignly in control, even at such a time at which it seems as if Satan is just running rampant. and doing whatever He pleases.
And that leads me to my first point. God controls what is revealed. God controls what is revealed. Where do I get this from?
Read with me there, chapter 10, verse 4.
And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." This is very, very interesting, especially in light of the fact that a few chapters ago, in chapter 1,
the Lord Jesus instructed John to do what? You can look it up.
Chapter 1, verse 19. "Write therefore the things that you have seen."
So previously, roughly 9 chapters ago, the Lord commands him to write things down. And this is for the 7 churches, this is for us, this is for everybody who is still to come, generations to come, if the Lord tarries.
The Lord Jesus allowed John to write those things down, and he actually commanded him to write these things down. But here in chapter 10, verse 4, now all of a sudden,
he prohibits him from doing that.
He prevents him from writing things down. Okay? And this is quite interesting.
And you would wonder why. Why would the Lord, you know, previously tell him you can write things down, but now he's telling him don't write things down. Okay? And I think the closest I came to understanding this is that even for a guy like John, who received this amazing revelation from God, not everything was meant for him. Not everything. And even there in the throne room of heaven, God is controlling what He may know and what humans may know in general and what they may not know. And this, by the way, is not a new concept. All right? This is not a new idea or a new principle pertaining to God. This is, in fact, the way that we learn about God in Scripture. The text does not necessarily say why John was not allowed to write these words down, because the voice saying it does not reveal the reason why. And this adds to the fact that perhaps what we have here in this text here in Revelation is yet another example of the fact that God is sovereignly in control of what He does. And there's many other such examples in Scripture. Okay? Perhaps it could be that if John was privy to some of this information, that it would just simply have been too terrifying for him to handle. Let's just turn that on ourselves. Imagine we could see everything that God sees right now. I mean, it'd be nice in some way, but it would be extremely terrifying in another, wouldn't it? If you had the kind of insight that God had in certain situations, perhaps you would be scared stupid. Okay? Because many things are just too much for us to handle. It's too much for us to comprehend.
And God, in His sovereignty and in His, I think the way that He cares for His children, knows exactly what He can reveal and what He should not reveal. And that's all within His department. He knows exactly how to do this. Some things the sovereign God has simply chosen not to reveal. Okay?
Now we as human beings, we as His children, would like to know why. You know, we often ask these people, why? Why, Lord? Why did You not reveal exactly everything that we need to know? I've heard many pastors sometimes lamenting the fact that they wish that the Lord, for instance, would have revealed just a bit more on divorce and remarriage, for instance. 1 Corinthians 7. Lord, just a little bit more would have been amazing. So we can have a little bit more to go on. Some would even lament the fact that perhaps, oh Lord, please, you know, perhaps if we just had a little bit more on the end times, and then we could all be in agreement, and all of a sudden the amill, postmill, premill distinction would be something of the past, because everybody would just be on the same page, and it would have been lovely.
But I suppose the sovereign Lord knows why. But this is the closest I've come to understand why God does it this way. All right, and the first reason that I would like to highlight, at least as it involves God's, you know, the discrimination
that he does, between what he reveals and what he doesn't reveal.
The first reason that I thought about is this.
And it's the cop-out reason. Because it is his sovereign will. Okay? As easy as that. Who are we to differ, right? Who are we to disagree with God?
Who are we to question him?
You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to God. As if to say, they should be left in secret. It's in his department. It's within his jurisdiction. But here's the point, okay? Do we have to worry about those things? See, that's the point. No, we don't. We don't have to worry about it because that's exactly where they are. It's within his department. God is sovereignly in control of that. And it's the same of your life. Whatever it is that you don't know about your life right now, whatever it is that you wish you had known about your life right now, do know this, God knows exactly. And God is 100% in charge of it. Regardless of how well you can handle the fact that this kind of information or knowledge is not revealed to you.
Regardless of that fact. Because the secret things belong to him. He's in charge of it.
He writes the script, does he not? At least we can even say he has written the script. It's already been written. It's just playing itself out right now. That's what's happening. And it even includes our sins. It includes our wrong judgments. It includes our foul attitudes at times. It includes our joyous moments, right? It includes everything.
All of it. But here's a second reason why God has not revealed each and everything to us. Here it is. Because we simply cannot comprehend certain things.
Our minds are just finite. Okay? We're limited. If you're anything like me, okay, numbers would be a problem to you. Figures would be a challenge, all right? But we're all limited in certain ways, aren't we? Okay, we have limited attention spans. We have limited abilities. We have limited talents, okay? We have limited resources. Our time is limited. How about that? We're all in that same category, by the way, as it involves time. Okay? Time slips away for all of us.
Okay? But at least as it involves our ability to comprehend,
there are things about God that we have not even started to scratch the surface of. We understand a lot, don't get me wrong. And by God's grace, He has revealed a lot. But I'm also sufficed to say, we're going to keep learning for the rest of eternity. You know, for those of you who are married, you know, you learn more about your spouse as you are married longer. It's just normal. Okay? What? I never knew you like that. Have you ever had a moment like that? Recently? And you've been married like 20 odd years? Hey, it's not abnormal. Okay? We learn things about each other
on a daily basis.
So how much more will we spend the rest of eternity learning more about an eternal, infinite being? Omniscient, omnipresent, magnificent in all his ways. And everything he does. I mean, we're just going to keep learning, I'm sure. But we're going to have the ability to learn properly, aren't we? Because we're no longer going to be subjected to the effects of the fall. Our minds would completely be liberated at such time.
So it's just going to be an amazing experience.
But until such time, our ability to comprehend is severely limited. Even the most talented among us, the most gifted theologians, even their comprehension falls short. Okay?
Turn with me to Job 37, and I want to highlight this to you from the life of Job. Let's just read there from verse 1, and then it's verse 5. That I really want to focus on is now Elihu, right? One of Job's counselors who says this. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, He lets it go, and he's lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with the majestic voice, with his majestic voice. And he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot.
You read that word? Say it out loud. Comprehend or understand, okay? Or fathom. God does great things that we cannot comprehend. We cannot.
Ons kan dit nie kop nie.
Okay? I always say there's a little cricket on a cork in your head. And whenever you come close to understanding some of these things, that little cricket falls off. Okay? Can't stay on that cork. Always going to fall off. There are certain things that we just cannot comprehend. The great things, the wonderful things. We've only started understanding. And we grow at that, right? In a lifetime lived for God, we certainly should grow in that. Okay? We can't just coast with the basic doctrines. That's why Paul told, look, when I came to you, I fed you with milk. Right? But now it's time to feed you with what? Solid food. You know, some of us, maybe we should make that transition. I don't know. I don't have that kind of knowledge about you. You know, as you're sitting here before the Lord, have you only been feeding on milk thus far? Because if you have, and it's been 10 years, it's time to transition. Okay? Some of us are happy to just coast where we are. Just because our comprehension is limited does not mean that we shouldn't push ourselves a bit. That's why the Bible clearly instructs us to be students of the Word. Be diligent to present yourself before God as a workman, right? Who's unashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's a challenge unto us all, not just the pastors, not just the elders, not just the deacons. That's every Christian. But as we do that, may we never forget we're limited. And God has only revealed so much. All right? And perhaps one day some of these difficult doctrines that we struggle to understand, perhaps one day we will understand it in glory one day. Perhaps one day in glory it wouldn't even matter. How about that? Because we'll just see God. It's like, wow. All right. Let me just forget about all those little things. Okay? When we see Him. And we get to live with Him for all eternity, right? Is it going to matter if we can understand how election works at that point? I don't think so. I honestly don't think so.
All right, here's a third reason why I believe God has sovereignly chosen not to reveal certain things. Third reason is this, because this is a means by which He purges and tests His children.
And I think this is perhaps the main reason, okay? I think this is perhaps the main reason why God perhaps is silent on certain things, why He hasn't revealed much on certain things. Perhaps even why somebody like John here, who's receiving this very extravagant revelation, is even being told, certain things, John, it's just not for you. Don't write it down. Don't bother writing it down. But I'll command you what to write down, okay? Because I know what you need, John. And I know what the people who are going to read this, I know what they're going to need. Because I'm the sovereign Lord and I know what people need. I created them. And my children, I know them very intimately. Right? He knows us inside out. He knows exactly what we need and what we don't need.
Okay? God has limited our understanding and revelation so that we can remain humble and focus on what is most important. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Shoo fly. 1 Corinthians 13.
Well-known passage. If you've been to a wedding recently, perhaps you would have been read to from this passage. Okay? It's a very well-known passage, the way of love. We know this very well.
Okay, let me read to you from verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, as if to say, even if, right, not as if to say that this is normal.
He's just making an extravagant example here.
Even if I was to speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clang, clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Do you get the implication here? What Paul's talking about here. Now, firstly, let's just say what he really intends with these words. He's saying, even if he had the most amazing abilities, but he has not that primary quality in place, which is what? What is the primary Christian virtue? You say it. I know you know it. Love. That is the primary Christian virtue. You go check me on that. Because John invested an entire epistle on that. 1 John was written with that in mind. Okay? But even if I had the ability, let's contemporize it here. If I had the ability to understand everything John Calvin wrote, or even if I had the gift to understand this sermon this morning coming from this jar of clay, or even if I could do really amazing things, okay? There are some people who memorize huge portions of scriptures, things that I can't do. I remember a guy in the church that I got saved in Alberton, American pastor. He was well on his way to memorize the book of Psalms, okay? Well on his way. I mean, this is not normal stuff that I'm talking about here, okay? Start with Psalm 119, and then you will lose all hope that you will ever memorize the Psalms. Okay? It's incredible if you think about it. There are people with amazing gifts. Ability to speak the truth. Ability to evangelize. Right? The ability to write about the Bible. The ability to blog about it. The ability to stay up at 2 a.m. trying to fix all theological fallacies on Facebook. Okay? Amazing gifts that our people have. But if you don't have the primary virtues in place, what's the point? What's the point? And I'm speaking here with our young men, especially as well. Okay? Because there's many guys among us who aspire to teachers and this and to that. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. If you've not honed in on the primary virtues yet, just wait on that. Wait on those aspirations. Wait on it. Now let's apply it to those things that have not been revealed. So what? So what if God has not completely revealed to us in the finest of details about each and everything in Scripture? So what? Because we know at least the things that He has revealed, at least those things which He commands of us and which He requires of our lives, those have been revealed. Amen? And so the question is, how are you faring in that department? How are we doing in that department? Or are you breaking your head day after day trying to figure out each and everything, whether it involves predestination? I'm as reformed as you are. Okay? There's tough doctrines out there. There's tough things out there. But it doesn't even have to be on a doctrinal level. It can be on a personal level. Lord, why? Why am I going through this right now? Why am I battling with this right now? Why is He not understanding me right now? Why is she not giving me time of day right now? Why? It hasn't been revealed. Live with it. And keep honing in on what is most important. Amen? That's what you're called to do. Whether it involves the economy or politics or whatever, doesn't matter. We're called to be Christians. And a Christian is loving, kind, joyful, patient, peaceful. There's 9 of them. Okay? Christians, on the other hand, they want another. They love one another. They care for one another. They pray for one another. They carry one another's burdens. They sit by one another's bedsides. And they watch and they pray. That's what Christians do. They don't break their head over what has not been revealed. Be careful about that, because you're going to be tempted that way if you have not already.
If you're anything like me,
let's keep reading here in 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm almost out of time, and I've only done 1 point, sorry. But that's okay, all right? We've got time. Not really, but okay. Just humor me. 1 Corinthians 13, read there verse 12 onwards. And this is very insightful, at least as it involves our inability to know everything and the fact that God has not revealed everything. Read there verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This is very insightful, at least as it involves that which is not revealed, right? Now we see in a mirror dimly. You know, and the point is this. Even though a mirror is a true reflection of you, you look in the mirror, okay, well, most mirrors, I should say, okay, it's not really actually you. And that's the point that Paul makes here. But in the ancient world, they didn't have such brilliant mirrors as we had. You know what they would have to do? They would have to take a sheet of metal and polish it and polish it and polish it as, I mean, really long. Keep polishing it and polishing and polishing it. All right, so they would get a very good idea of what they looked like, at least looking at that shiny, you know, polished sheet of metal. But it's not always an accurate reflection. Okay? Can't always see each and every imperfection. And that's the point. We see very dimly now. Our ability to see everything is limited. Our ability to understand everything or comprehend everything is limited. Okay? Our ability to do everything even that we want to do is limited. And if you're anything like me, I mean, you know, I hope you're dreaming big for the Lord. I hope you are. But do know this, you're limited. That's why the church is a team effort, isn't it? And if you need to give the baton to somebody else for a bit, then do it. Because we're limited. Our abilities are limited. Our energy levels are limited. Our comprehension is limited. But one day, all limitations are going to be removed. And that's wonderful. Because it's coming. In glory one day. It's coming for God's children. And he finishes this passage by saying in verse 13, so now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Love. How are we faring in this department? How are we doing? I appreciate your zeal for the word. I appreciate your zeal for the things that are written. And we should be zealous for that. We should. But if it does not translate in us loving one another as our Lord loves us, then we've become a noisy gong. It's just something that makes a noise. It's not pleasing to the ear. Not pleasing at all, for that matter. I've got about 5 minutes left,
but I'm going to venture into point two, and let's see what happens.
Okay. Here's the second aspect about God's sovereignty that we learn here in this passage. So go back to Revelation chapter 10, and it is this. That God disdains what is repulsive. Not only do we learn from this passage that God controls what is revealed, but we also learn that God still disdains what is sinful or rebellious. Read there verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9. So I went, this is John saying this, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Already we get the picture here that what John is having to eat here is God's wrath, essentially. And it is linked to the Word of God, to be sure. In some way or another, this is to be understood in terms of the Christian, in general, the Christian's reception of the Word of God. But since it should be viewed in light of that, it includes God's commandments, but it also includes God's way of dealing with rebellion for not keeping His commandments. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Just for us to illustrate this, turn with me to Psalm 19. Look there, verse 10. More to be desired. It's not talking about God's revealed word, right? More to be desired are they, or all God's words, everything God has revealed, more than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. So already we know previously, this is how God's word has been described, as sweet, sweet to the mouth. Okay. Something that is also known about honey is the fact that it has its own preservation, propolis. It has a preserving effect, honey. Honey is the only thing in your pantry that will not corrupt. Did you know that? Honey. Yeah, everything else will rot or ferment or go bad. Everything except honey. It will crystallize though. But you just put it in the microwave for I don't know how long, and then it'll be normal. No, maybe you shouldn't. Some are like doing this. Maybe you shouldn't do that. Okay, I don't know. But it can't go bad. All right, and this is how we understand the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God has a preserving effect. All right, it doesn't corrupt. It's sweet to the soul. All right? But in the non-keeping of the Word of God, there's a bitterness for those on the way as God will one day judge those for not keeping His commandments. Because He's going to judge them for not responding rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be their main offense against God. You look at the generation that was responsible for the crucifying of our Lord, they were being held responsible for that fact. But they're not alone at that. Every generation to follow, and even before them, who did not respond in faith to whatever God gave them as a revelation of Him, the death of Christ will be on their account. They'll be held liable to it. Okay? And that's the bitterness that is being talked about here. See here, these inhabitants on earth, they're about to taste this bitterness. They're about to taste this bitter wrath that God is about to take out on them. And by the way, this is not the final absolute wrath that He's one day going to take out on the unbeliever. That is something that is reserved for hell. So you can just imagine how bad it's going to get. Okay? If this is not even hell yet, all right? The prophet Jeremiah experienced some of this when the Lord commanded him some interesting things that he had to do. Jeremiah 15, he says in verse 16, your words, talking about the words of God, talking about the revelation they received from God, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delights of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. To him it was a joy. To him it was pleasant. But to those who receive revelation from God and who do not respond to it correctly, to them it will become bitterness. It will become judgment to them. Ezekiel similarly speaks in the same way, or at least God revealed certain things to him that at least gels with what God said to John many centuries later. You can read there in Ezekiel chapter 3. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Interestingly, this also happened to Ezekiel. God's word is indeed sweet to the soul. It is very sweet to us. This is the way that we came to God. Okay? By the way, some of us find it very hard sometimes to describe how we came to the Lord. And I know the Lord can use circumstances and all these things. But primarily, the way that you came to God is by His revealed word. The two are inseparable.
Because even if you didn't necessarily have the Bible with you at such time that you repented of your sins, the Holy Spirit would have used whatever you knew at that stage about the Word of God and brought it to reminder. That's how God works. That's how God has chosen to work right now.
And sadly, we seek more experiences. We seek extra experiences. We seek experiences above and beyond when we already have something so incredible.
We already have God's perfect law right here on your laps, in your hands,
here on this pulpit.
God has not left us without revelation, has He? He's given us so much to go on. We don't know everything there is to know, to be sure. But perhaps one day we'll know. We'll know a lot. We'll comprehend a lot. But at such stage, it possibly won't even matter as we see our Lord face to face and we get to live with Him for all eternity. Amen?
Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Lord, for this book of Revelation. Oh Lord, as difficult as it can be in certain areas, oh Lord, we thank You that thus far we have been able to glean from it and to learn so many things about Your will for man, but also about those things that are yet in the future. Oh Lord, we pray that You will help us to not only learn from it, but may these words spur us to greater love and good works. I pray, Lord, that it will affect our behavior, that it will affect our practice as we now leave this hall and as we go back into our lives, back to work, back to where You have us right now, Lord. May we apply these words to our lives. But Lord, we also want to pray that You will grant us journeys, mercies back home. Keep us safe on the roads. Keep us safe in the week that lies ahead. And we ask that by Your grace, You will bring us all back again next Sunday as we continue on in the book of Revelation. We thank You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.